So our text this morning is Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11, and pursuing grace from a gracious God. I think probably even in this last week, as we've looked at the news, we've realized again that the world is full of uncertainties and trials and difficulties. And here the Lord Jesus gives one of those very powerful and gracious promises that you only really find in God's Word. And he speaks into this life with all of its uncertainties and possibilities and the unknown of tomorrow, and he speaks this great promise: ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And then, just in case you weren't sure, he emphasizes the promise again in the very next verse when he says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. There is a great certainty in this promise. It comes with the authority. It is a promise made by the Son of God himself. He speaks with all the authority of heaven. And this promise is for his people. You know, the Bible is so clear and so relevant because it tells us that life is that journey which is full of perplexities and problems and uncertainties. We know that. We know that in our experience. And so what matters most in this life is not that these things will come. We know that they will come, but it's all about how we face them and how we address them. And so you think of those who have walked in the past with the Lord. You think of Abraham, and he went out and he didn't know where he was going, but he was at peace, or at least he wasn't afraid. And what was it that made the difference? Well, as one Puritan explains, Abraham went out not knowing whither he went, but he did know with whom he went. And that's the thing that matters. You see, Abraham knew that he wasn't alone. He knew that there was one who was with him, who had told him that he would never leave him or forsake him. And even though Abraham was uncertain about what tomorrow may bring, what the days will bring, what problems would come, he knew that the Lord was with him. And that changed everything. And you know, even in that account, we see that Abraham prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, Jesus, who under the shadow of the cross, he knew that his earthly companions would forsake him in fear, thinking only to save themselves. And yet still we find him saying in John 16:32, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And the Bible says very clearly that this is the thing that matters above everything else. You know, the gospel doesn't say, come to Jesus, all your problems will disappear, or come to Jesus and you'll never face trouble again, or come to Jesus and you'll never shed another tear. No, the gospel says, come to Jesus and he will save you and he will keep you through whatever life brings to you. Come to Jesus and know that whatever happens, you don't need to be afraid because he's with you. And it's all here in this text. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. This is one of the ways the scriptures expresses this lovely truth that the Lord is the one who saves and keeps. Now, it's vital that we understand the context of this promise. And you see, the Lord Jesus, all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, he has been contrasting his kingdom with the standard of the day, the standard of the scribes and the Pharisees. And we know, don't we, we've seen now many, many times, they got it so badly wrong. And every area that Jesus addresses, the Pharisees, they thought they had it all sorted. They thought they were so pleasing to God. And yet Jesus exposes their error and says, far from being pleasing to God, they're an abomination to God. They didn't know God. And as I said, in Matthew 7, we come to the standard now applied to human relationships. And so when you love somebody in a way that honors the Lord, it means that there are certain things that you do not do, and there are certain things that you must do. And so verses 1 to 6 explain the way a kingdom citizen should not deal with others. And then in verse 12, there is this positive principle of doing to others what you would have them do to you. So love doesn't judge. Love does reach out. Love does do to others what it would wish to be done to itself, regardless of whether that actually happens. Now, the phrase in verse 7 is not just a phrase to take hold of and repeat as a type of mindless mantra. No, the Word of God brings this truth to us and demands for us to consider it and apply it to our lives and the details of it. And the danger is, with a verse like this, as with many other verses, is that when it's ripped out of context, it can be manipulated to say all manner of things. And so some say, oh, well, the Bible says, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened. That means that surely God will give me whatever I ask him for. God will give me whatever I want. And that fits with what they want, of course, because they think that that's the scriptural teaching. They ignore everything around it. And so they go to God with these requests, and then their requests aren't granted. And then they get down into the depths of despair, or they've been told that they didn't ask the right way, or they didn't believe enough. And they feel worse, because then they think, well, God isn't fulfilling his promise. And it goes on to a downward spiral. We mustn't go down that path. Scripture has to be seen as a whole. Context is vital if we're not going to go astray. So the Lord Jesus gives this promise in the light of what is happening around it. It is not a blanket promise that God is pledged to do anything that we may ask him to do. In fact, it's far bigger than that. You know, as one preacher explains, he says, I thank God that he is not prepared to do anything that I might chance to ask him. As the result of my own past experience, in my past life, I, like all others, have often asked God for things and have asked God to do things which at that time I wanted so very much and which I believed were the very best things for me. But now, standing at this particular juncture in my life and looking back, I say that I am profoundly grateful to God that he did not grant me certain things for which I asked, and that he shut certain doors in my face. At the time, I didn't understand, but I know now, and I am grateful to God for it. You see, our text isn't saying that God is going to grant every desire and request, and we should be thankful for that. No, God has a much better way for his people. So let's think then, why does the Lord Jesus give this promise at this point? Now, the message of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount isn't just random parts that come after the other. It is a flowing progression throughout. And one of the great themes that runs throughout is that of judgment. The reality that the eye of God is always upon us, whether we like it or not. That one day we will face eternity, and how we face life now, who we look to, will have consequences in eternity. And so everything that we do in this life has a significance. And all the way through, the Lord Jesus has been making it so clear what it means to know God, what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom, what it means to have true hope. And so in verses 1 to 6, the Lord says, kingdom citizens should relate to others like this. And he begins with a negative. We shouldn't judge others. Now, just to remind you, Jesus is not condemning all judgment or discriminating or discerning. Believers must be able to discern truth from error. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount itself is the Lord Jesus saying what is right and what is wrong. He is discerning between what is false and what is true. So when Jesus says, don't judge, he is confronting the self-righteous, judgmental, critical spirit in the Pharisees. And the Pharisees weren't criticizing people because of sin or error. They were judging others and condemning them because of their personality or their character or their weakness or their appearance or their motive or the fact that they didn't quite do the things in the way that they wanted them to. And as believers, we mustn't do that because we ourselves are under judgment. Verses 1 to 6 shows the danger of condemning others and harboring bitterness and hardness in our hearts. The truly holy person realizes that, in fact, they're bankrupt before the Lord and isn't trying to pull specks out of the eyes of others when there's a plank in his own eye. You say, well, who's able to judge then? Who's able to discern? Who's able to know when there's someone that you shouldn't throw your pearls or holy things to? Well, only God has true discernment, and so we look to him, and we look to his word, and it makes us realize that we need his help desperately. And you know, maybe as you've been here, and we've been looking at this Sermon on the Mount, the effect of all of these things upon us is to reveal to ourselves and to show us that we are so desperately in need of grace. When we're faced with the incredibly high standards of the Sermon on the Mount, we ask ourselves, how can we possibly live up to such a standard? The point is, we can't. We realize how unworthy and sinful we are. And as we stand face to face with this glorious gospel, we feel undone. The standard in the Sermon on the Mount is so beyond us, it makes us feel helpless, and so it should, because the whole point is to drive us to Christ, to make us realize that we need Him. That in fact we can't be right with God on our own strength, that we can't do all this. We need Jesus. We need that living relationship with Him. And it's His life, it's His power at work in us to change us and enable us to live in a manner pleasing to Him. We stand in desperate need of His grace. And you say, well, what are we to do? Where do we find this grace? Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And I think that's wonderful. Because Jesus is saying, look, the supply you need is available. And the Lord Jesus repeats it. We need grace. And He says, there is inexhaustible resources of grace with me. And so ask. You know, it's challenging, is it not? You know, when we look at our own Christian lives, and very often we feel as though we live, you know, in such a poor level. And everything is there for us. And why are we not living for Christ more effectively and powerfully? And the answer is found in the words of the Lord Jesus, and He shows us where we need to turn. But He doesn't write us off. He doesn't condemn us. He encourages us to grasp on to this promise. He encourages us to go to Him for strength day by day. How can we grow in this grace? How can we know more of the peace and strength and joy and hope that there is in Christ? How do we do it? Well, He tells us. And He says, look, we must first recognize our need. You know, there are those who think, oh, well, you just need to know the promises of God and that's enough. But it's not enough. We need to realize our desperation. You know, one of the great consequences of sin in man is that he thinks he doesn't need God. You know, you talk to the man on the street, he doesn't need God. He can sort himself out. Strong enough, self-sufficient, all the rest. One of the great consequences of sin. And there are many who preach the love of Jesus, but they never confront man with their sin before a holy God. But we'll never run to Christ. We'll never cast ourselves truly on Christ unless we realize that we are bankrupt, that we are needy, that we have nothing, that we have a desperate need, and nothing we can do can solve that. And the reality is we don't like to be confronted with our sin. We don't like to be confronted with our need. We just want to hear good things. We don't want to hear that we're broken and sinful, that Christ had to go to the cross and die so that our sin could be dealt with. As one says, the first two essentials to salvation and to rejoicing in Christ are the consciousness of our need and the consciousness of the riches of grace that are in Christ. And Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. He says, you keep coming back to me. Don't look anywhere else. You come to me. You know, there's a lot of discussion about which term is more important. You know, some say, oh, well, is knocking stronger than asking? Is there a progression? Some say, oh, well, the unbeliever knocks, and only after he enters, then he seeks, and then when he's closer, he's able to ask. I don't quite know how they got it that way around. It misses the point of what Jesus is saying, though. Because he's emphasizing one thing. The one who knows their need will be persistent. They will persevere. They won't be dissuaded from going to the only source of blessing and provision. You know, there's a parallel passage in Luke 11. And he gives the parable of a man who needs bread to feed an unexpected guest. He doesn't have any bread. And so he goes and knocks on the door of a friend who's asleep. And there, and he's trying to knock him up, and he persists until eventually the friend wakes up and gives him the bread he needs. Luke 18, the importunate widow. This is what the Lord is emphasizing, persistence in going to the only source of provision. And you say, well, why does God want us to persevere like that? And what we must understand is this, it's not so because we have to manipulate God or somehow try and twist his arm. That's not what is being said. He wants us to persevere because as we persevere, our relationship with him becomes deeper and we begin to know him better. And the deeper and the richer and the more meaningful our communion with him becomes because I keep going to him. I keep laying hold of him. I'm much in his presence. I speak to him as my father. You know, A.W. Pink puts it like this: real faith is not destroyed by God's delay. It knows he waits to be gracious, and therefore its possessor is enabled to both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. You know, here we are, and it's amazing really that we're coming to the end of another year. And as we come to the end of the year, often people start to reflect, don't we? And the time comes when we begin to think about things and take stock, and life is going on, and how are we progressing? How are we going on with the Lord? How are we doing? And often we look at our spiritual state and we think, well, not quite where we wanted to be. And we say to ourselves, you know, I'm not living as a believer as I should be. I don't read my Bible like I should. I don't spend enough time in prayer like I know I should. And so I'm going to change. And when the new year comes, I'm going to get on with the Lord and I'm going to get deeper. And at that moment, we're so very earnest, aren't we, and sincere, and we intend to follow through. And so during the first few days of this new period that we set ourselves, we really get down to it. We read and we pray and ask God to bless. And then, and surely we've all known it, or I hope you've known, well, maybe I've known it anyway, you begin to lose motivation. You slacken off a bit and you forget and things get busy and crowd in. And often at the moment we would think to read or pray, something else comes up and something we didn't anticipate, and then those plans are sidelined, and then a couple of weeks in and we've got consumed in life again and forgotten the good intentions of getting back on track, and there we are once more. And this is what the Lord Jesus is speaking to. He's saying, look, you can't do this in your own strength. If you're really going to overcome, if you're really going to know more of the blessing which I have for you, it's not bound up in just trying harder. You've got to come to me. And you've got to ask. You've got to seek me. You've got to keep knocking on the door. And come for those blessings which are found in me alone. You see, it all flows from our union with Christ. Asking, seeking, going on asking, knocking, persisting, asking, oh Lord, please, I need you. It's crying out in that way. We go on, we persist. And this persistence is so important. It's not just in the biblical teaching, but when we look at lives of men and women of God through the ages, it's not just a mindless repetition. It shouldn't be oppressive either. It's a case of we want to go hard after the Lord, to know more of him. It's the attitude of Jacob at Peniel. I will not let you go except you bless me. It's lethal in the Christian life to be satisfied with passing desires. As one says, if we really want to be men of God, if we really want to know him, if we really want to walk with him and experience those blessings which he has to offer us, we have to persist in asking him for them day by day. We have to feel this hunger and thirst after righteousness, and then we shall be filled. It doesn't mean that we're filled once and forever. We go on hungering, we go on thirsting, and so we keep asking, we keep seeking, we keep knocking. More of the Lord, to be closer to him, to walk with him, to glory in his person, to rest in his truth, to know his empowering and enabling. Believer, do you not yearn for this? It's just incredible to think what is there for us in Christ. To know God, to have communion with God, to be empowered and enabled by God to live for him in this world. It's Paul in Philippians 3, that I may know him. Not that I have already attained, I press on. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This desire, this persistence, asking, seeking, knocking. So many of us stumble here. Do you not sense that drawing out, that longing, that anticipation, more of Christ, to cry out to him As one says, true prayer is the irrepressible cry of a soul in need. Prayer is the voicing of the urgent longing of soul. It is the heart turning to the author of those longings that he would satisfy them. You know, when we read of these glorious promises and the new life the believer has in Christ, we ask ourselves, do I know these things in my own life? Not just the theory, but the reality. And if not, friends, then we go back to this promise and we go to the Lord and we ask him and we seek him and we knock on the door. Tremendous possibilities await us all bound up in Christ to go on with him deeper and nearer, and we must persevere. And it's a battle, it's a fight, because the enemy will do everything that he can to keep you from it. He will do everything he can to disturb and keep you away from these things. And we persist, not just praying when we want a great blessing, but praying because it's speaking with our Heavenly Father. Praying because it's communion with God. The realization of what we have been given in Jesus. We are so needy, and yet in Christ, God has come to us with grace upon grace. We need to realize that need and realize where that need can be met. Seeking Christ. Seeking the Lord, we need to recognize our need. But we also, as we draw these things together, must know God as our Father. Look at verse 9. Or what man is there among you if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Now, recognizing that in Christ, God is our Father. And what Jesus does here, he uses the lesser to the greater style of argument. So he says, look, if an earthly father does this much, how much more so will God do this? You know, I think this is one of our main troubles, certainly one of my troubles. We don't know God as our Father as well as we should. We just don't know him as well as we should if we've been born again. It's not about the outcomes. It's not about the blessings. It's about that relationship with him. And we just don't know God as our Father well. We know truth about him. We maybe, of course, believe that truth. We affirm all the great doctrines, the characteristics of God. But do we really know him? Is knowing God as our Father something that impacts us day by day, enables us to face every possibility and future circumstance with a joyful confidence because he is with us? Notice, by the way, Jesus says, if you then being evil. That's a really key thing. Jesus doesn't say we. He wasn't evil, of course. He affirms that he is essentially different from them. He is not just a man, he's the Son of God. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't include himself with those corrupted by sin. But he does highlight all mankind as fallen and sinful. Our natures are corrupt. And in that state, we are not children of God. We are at enmity with God. By nature, we are children of wrath. We are not God's children. So how do we know God as of our Father? Only when we have been born again by the Spirit of God. John 1 verses 11 to 12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. You become a child of God when you are born again, when you receive a new life, a new nature, as you come to Christ. And the child partakes of the nature of the Father. God is holy. And you and I are not children of God until we have received that new nature by grace. It means we need to be transformed. It means we need to be saved. But by his grace, he will give these things to us. And let me be very clear, there is no contact, no communion with God, nor are we heirs to any of the promises of God until we are his children. We must know that we have sinned against God, that we deserve the wrath and punishment of God, but that he has dealt with our sin by sending his son to die on the cross of Calvary for us. And when we believe in him, when we receive that new life, that new nature, we are made children of God, and we know God is our Father. We're given that spirit of adoption which cries out, Abba, Father, when we are saved. God as our Father is for us and always for us. And so the believer is able to say, I know he loves me. I know he loves me with an everlasting love. I know that he's concerned for me every moment of every day. I know that he's watching over me. I know that he has a plan and purpose for me. I know that he desires to help me and lead me and guide me. That's a glorious thing to know. And believer, we need to hold on to those things and take a firm grasp of this great truth, because whatever may come to us and happen to us, if we are his children, he is our Father, and he loves us, and he cares for us, and it can never change. But also, Jesus says there's a negative element. Because God is your Father, he will never give you anything that is evil. He will give to his children what is good. You know, even an earthly father who genuinely loves his child and would never give purposely what is bad to their children, you know? So multiply that by infinity and you get close to God's attitude towards his children. You know, there are times surely in our foolishness when we think that God is against us. And when something bad happens, we think, oh, God must be so angry with me. But God is our Father, child of God. And as our Father, he will never give us anything that is evil. It's impossible. He may discipline us, but it will be for our good. And God being God, he never makes a mistake. He knows the difference between good and evil in a way that no one else does. You know, take an earthly father. He doesn't give a stone for bread, but sometimes he might make a mistake. The earthly father, even at his best, sometimes thinks in the moment that he is acting for the good of his child, but then later realizes that actually his actions were bad. But our heavenly Father never makes mistakes like that. He never gives us anything that will turn out to be harmful, which at first seemed good. That is a glorious thing to understand. We are the children of a Father who not only loves us, but looks upon us and keeps his eye upon us. He will never give us anything evil. But beyond that, he will never lead us astray. He'll never make a mistake in what he gives us. He knows everything. His knowledge is absolute. If we but knew that we were in the hands of such a Father, surely our outlook on the future would be utterly transformed, because we would realize that we are so secure in his hand. We must remember that to know these promises, we must know God as our Father, as well as knowing our need. And then as we close, we must remember increasingly these good gifts which he has for us. Look at verse 11. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It's one of the great themes of the Word of God. And you say, well, what are these good things? Well, Luke 11:13 expands a little bit. Says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You see, the Holy Spirit's role is to glorify Christ and also to make Christ real to us and to bring the blessings of Christ to us. And he gives us everything, regeneration, every fitness, every grace, all given to us in him. So 2 Peter 1:3. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. As one says, ask for any one of these things that is good for you, that is for the salvation of your soul, your perfecting in Christ, anything that brings you nearer to God and enlarges your life and is thoroughly good for you, and he will hear and answer. He will not give you things that are bad for you. You may think, friend, that you know what is best for you. You may know what is best or good for you. You may think you know that. But the reality is that he might know that they're bad for you and withhold them. You see, he doesn't make a mistake and he will not give you such things. He will give you only things that are good for you. And all these virtues and glories that were seen shining so brightly in the Lord Jesus himself, he will give them to us through the enabling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. And so if we want to be more like Jesus, if we really ask for these things, then we shall receive them. If we seek them, we shall find them. If we knock, the door will be opened to us and we shall enter into their position. The promise is that if we ask for the good things, our Heavenly Father will give them to us. Things pertaining to life and godliness and his glory. So I need to ask you, as I asked myself this morning, do we not long for more of these things? Do we not want to know God as our Father in a deeper way? Because it's only then that we can face the future with quiet confidence in the Lord. And so what are we to do? Well, we look to the Word of God to see what these good things are, and we seek them. And we ask Him, and we persist. And the most important thing in life, the best thing for each one of us, is to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. And if we seek Him above everything else, if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Jesus promises that all these other things will be added to you. God in His grace will give them to His children and do for us exceedingly abundantly beyond what we can ask or even think. And so this promise in the midst is saying, keep asking. Keep seeking, keep knocking. Go to the source of blessing. Go to the resources that you need. Don't look anywhere else. You can't live this Sermon on the Mount in your own strength. You can't make yourself right with God. You need Christ. So seek Him. And when you do know Him, keep seeking Him. Keep asking, seeking, knocking, that we might know God better, that we might be enabled and empowered to live for His glory, and that we might show the world around us that these things that we have before us, they're not in our own strength. This is God at work in us and through us for His glory. May He help us. Amen. Let's sing together 514. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storms of life be past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. 514.